Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning we once again thank you for the privilege of fellowship. And as we study together, we receive insight, we receive wisdom, we receive accuracy in thought. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we're edified. Amen. Luke 24. And 25. It says, O fools, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what you can call both the exegetical explanation of scripture, but in a wider sense, the systematic theology, that is the culture of taking scriptures in a wholesale fashion. And that's key. While sermonettes can sometimes be useful, where you just, the proper Bible study is when we study it within the context of the entire Bible. I think we saw that already. Now, I was going to say something. I'll just give you a head start on this. The concept of the law of Moses, or Moses in his law, we look at Matthew 5, where again, Jesus, the sermon, depending on how you look at how Matthew has done it, start from chapter 5, verse 2 or 3, through to chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, that ended up with the parable of the house on the rock and the house on the sand. If you observe, Jesus, again in this concept, if Matthew 5 to 7, he goes through the scriptures, whether it's the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, everything is found there. All the themes of the Old Testament are scattered within this single sermon. And so in verse 28, they are astonished at his didache, which is his explanation of the Old Testament, because he spoke as one that had authority. But as a phrase in chapter 5, you have heard of them of the old time, and now I say unto you, something we are going to tackle clinically as best as we can. Not today, obviously after today, that's the next time we come around and after. Notice that if Jesus, in my first thinking, I'll say, well, he's correcting an impression, he's changing a view, and that suffices because he's quoting the Old Testament text. But would there not lie a contradiction if in chapter 5 of Matthew, he's saying, you have heard, now I say unto you, then the same person emerges in Luke 24, 25 to 27, and now tells you the things concerning himself. So, which means that within the same books of Moses, he is validating it, in that sense, and then those same books validate him. So there is nowhere there is a contradiction. We've said that before, that what we have is an explanation. So we need to look at the phrase, you have heard of them of the old time, now I say unto you, is it a contrast? Is it a further explanation? Or is it a corroboration? Because it can be any one of the three. Is either he is contrasting. If he does, that will imply that they were either not right, or not totally right, or wrong altogether. If he's contrasting, if he is corroborating, that means they are saying the same thing, which means that when he says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, Matthew 5:43, then he says, love your enemy. That cannot be a corroboration. That looks like a contrast. So we are faced with either a contrast, a corroboration, or it's wrong altogether. And these are issues you can't afford to gloss over. You must answer the question. And we will do that, but it's quite a bigger picture, because we want to look at something else from what we're studying. So, in your mind, don't forget, you know, you have to be calculative. Is it a contrast? And know the implication of a contrast. Is it a corroboration? Which I said, that's laden with a whole lot of landmines. I've already given you one that can be a corroboration, except where you don't give what was in the old time a literal meaning. Then you say, well, what he's saying is that love your neighbor, hate your enemy, that then the context of what is the enemy is the flesh, and then you go all of that. So that could be a corroboration. Like I said, that can present itself that way. The third is outrightly wrong. That is, look, whatever you have heard is wrong, I'm correcting it. Now, the three can suffice. If, for example, I say that you have heard of the old time based on the crowd, based on the audience, and all of that. So, those are questions that we'll have to answer. But Luke doesn't give us that thinking, because Luke simply says, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that is, the Daimonia. And we said that there is no way, therefore, that you can do a proper, coincide study of scriptures without understanding the grammatical connotation. And I said this, and I'll remind you, that just the same way, I remember I went to do this inquiry for someone about studying in Germany. And then they said to me, the people that were putting together the educational program, they said there must be a compulsory 6 months or so where you will learn German language. And then I said, why? They said, because their school is in German language. Now, the implication of what I said is the same way you want to read a literature in that was originally in the Hebrew language. So there's no way you can understand what they are saying. It's not just typically just having a dictionary that, okay, the Greek word of the Hebrew word of the word create is bara, you know, and that's all to it. No, language is not just the face value use of words alone, but the usages, the context, sometimes the history behind the use of words and the kind of grammar that is leading in such a society. So, we said Daimonia has to do with language. Daimonia has to do with the audience, the context, the people. And of course, the theology. Eventually, you land at the theology. So, therefore, that drove us to understand the concept again of the Logos. And we said that the Logos emerge from the Greek mythology, where it is believed that John, which was almost 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead, where he wrote from. And we said it couldn't be, because there was a background Old Testament phrase called the Dabar, which, you know, because we don't have the tools this morning, and I believe in subsequent times, I would probably try to show you, that there is also, you know, normally when you put in any language, the construction of a sentence matters a lot. You have the normative case, or you have the subject, when you look at the text, you have, what's the subject matter, what is the, you know, a couple of other things like that, the syntax and all that. So, if you look at the Old Testament writings, there was a way it was framed that you will see a Logos concept. And I showed you that in Psalm 36,
verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life,
in thy light
we see light. In thy light we see light.
So there is the, in the light we see light, and this is the psalmist basically saying that we have a background to what we are saying, David here, we have a background to whatever we are saying. It is in this light that we have light, showing you a consistency of how things are submitted in the Old Testament. In the light, we see light. Now, look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Where again we are faced with the need to put forth an understanding. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 7. It calls people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8 now says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, if you put that side by side with Luke 24, you will see that means that at the back of what Luke was writing was Nehemiah 8. We have checked a few of the words there, but let's look at another one. When it says it gave sense, the word sense is the word shekel. It means understanding. And it's used for insight, thinking. It has 16 references in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 25 verse 3, for example. Ezra 8:18. Now, Ezra is important because Ezra is in view here. Ezra 8:18. It brought us a man of understanding. A man of understanding. Psalm 111 verse 10. A good understanding. Proverbs 3:4. Thou shalt find, and good understanding is out of God and man. So, now put that as, you know, when you look at Luke 24, 45. He opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scripture. So, the first one, understanding there, is nohus, which can be transliterated, of this word here, shekel. That they might understand, suinemi, is the word we also explored there in Nehemiah 8:8. So that means that eventually Jesus is the teacher of the law. That's strange because we have that phrase teacher of the law, nomos didaskalos, used many times in an opposite contrast form. But if we again come to know that the teacher, that Jesus teaching, he taught from the law, and then we also know that the apostles did, then we must also be very careful of that phrase, teacher of the law. So the question
that will come out is, what then were they really doing? What was the point? Whilst we are here, having the language barrier of saying, okay, we are not Jews, so we are not Hebrews, so we need to understand the language. But what if these are already Hebrews? So, what then lies? Again, the mixture, a lot of things will come to play. That the writer, Moses, was in between two worlds. The language and the culture with which Genesis happened, not written, happened. And then the language and the culture that was prevalent in the world when he wrote it. And that is when they were in Egypt. So therefore, he will have to interplay between Hebraism and the Egyptian mode of education. Use symbols here to explain phrases here. He will use practices here to explain statements there. So he's between two worlds. It's like when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, and then the Jew hears you, he knows what you're talking about, the Old Testament Adonai, the Old Testament Elohim, Yahweh, and who is the Messiah. And then the Son of God will refer to that embodiment of God's promise. We'll look at that phrase, Son of God, again. But when you talk in the Gentile community, what they are saying is that, oh, you mean that Caesar is not Christ, Caesar is not the Son, Caesar is not Lord, and who is now the Lord? So you are talking about a noble, a king, somebody who is has conquered a territory, a sota, where you have soteriology. So, but you see, the unifier in the two contexts is the fact that in those two instances, is the fact that they both will mean the same thing, of course, in a different world. So, Moses, therefore, will face that, and so the teachers of the law will have to be able to bridge the gap for their audience. So, it leads us to certain things. For example, in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, 34 to 35, where you have the phrase mystery used earlier on in verse 11. Then Matthew summarizes it this way. He says that all these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So you have the word parabole. Then in verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, this is where we miss it. Now, in today's language, when we say Proverbs will be wise sayings, you know, the elders, and proverbial sayings. Yes, while that is very close to how the Old Testament writes the same thought, this, the word parable here is the same Greek word for the book, the title of the book of Proverbs. So which means that I will see Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and the parables of Jesus carrying the same weight. What it means is, they are both illustrative. The parable is an illustration. But that's not even the core issue here. The core issue here is that he now quotes a psalm, Psalm 78, and verse 2. Psalm 78, and verse 2. We said earlier, I was talking about the Daba, that's Psalm 33 verse 6, how the, you know, you have the words in there. We'll do all that work for you, but that will be written form, where we look at the subject matter and why the Old Testament has a logos. We'll see all that. But Psalm 78 verse 2, if Psalm 78 verse 2 is the background of Matthew 13, 34, and even all the parables of Jesus, then
we need to look back at Psalm 78. It says in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." So, listen to what Matthew has done. Matthew has said, the dark sayings of old is the transliterated word musterion. Now, because we know that when we say musterion or mystery, we are not referring to something that is mysterious. Rather, something that is hid to be explained. And we know that if the word of God is hid in the heart of men. So which means that the phrase mystery reveals more of people's understanding than what God has said. But look at the issue here. In Psalm 78, which I want to patiently understand what I'm saying, that the parables of Jesus are giving a background of Psalm 78 verse 2. Now, Psalm 78 verse 2 now says, "I will utter dark sayings of old." The word dark sayings there is the word chida, which is questions needing answers. In fact, some Greek or some Hebrew writings will call it perplexing questions, unresolved issues. In Numbers 23, not Numbers, where you have perplexing questions. But notice what it hasn't said. It didn't say, "I will speak dark sayings." No. If he speaks dark sayings, that means that he is without understanding. He said, "I will open my mouth in a parable and utter," or "I will explain," or "I will make clear the dark sayings. I will answer your questions." So that means in Matthew 13, Jesus was also answering the questions. "Unto you it is given to know, unto them it is not." It is to them in a mystery. It's a question in their heart, because seeing they cannot see, hearing they cannot hear. So if you are to put Psalm 78 verse 2 side by side with Matthew 13, you will call the dark sayings the mysteries, and then you will call the parables exactly what they are. Parables. Which is the word masal. Masal means an illustration. Numbers 23 verse 7. Numbers 23 verse 7, Numbers 23 verse 18, Numbers 24 verse 3, Numbers 24 verse 15, Numbers 24 verse 20, Numbers 24 verse 21 and 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 37. I will mention by the side, Proverbs 1:6 will come there, Ecclesiastes 1:7. So, Ecclesiastes equally is a book of illustrations. Oh, sorry, 1:17. "I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is the spirit of expectation." So, you are a book of Proverbs. Now, the word parabole, I'm going back to the Greek and I'm just oscillating, it has 50 connotations or 50 references in New Testament Greek. Now, I want you to pay attention to something. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9. This is the temple. Okay? In description. Hebrews 9, 9. I'll give you the first one. Hebrews 9:1 says, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. A worldly sanctuary. A worldly sanctuary. That is, you are interpreting divine things in a worldly way. Look at verse 9. Look at what he calls the first tabernacle. He says it was a parable. That's the word figure there. It was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect according to conscience. So, now, if therefore, you know that the parable of the sower was to point you to something else, so you are not supposed to start to put seed in the ground, you are just supposed to see how a spiritual principle works using a natural phenomenon. It says, that first tabernacle is a parable. In other words, there is an intended goal, an intended lesson, an intended message. So look at that. I mean, you look at four books of the Bible, and they are critical books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It says, what you will see there in their service, in the worldliness of their service. And don't forget that we said that they picked. So just like Jesus will go to. So what Moses has done is not new. Jesus will go to agriculture, pick an illustration. He will go to trade and commerce, pick an illustration. He will go to even slavery. Pick an illustration. He will go to the justice system. Pick an illustration. It will be therefore unwise on my part to think he's either teaching a Greek or he's teaching commerce when it is an illustration of a message. So therefore, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that those four books, that worldly sanctuary, which permeated their worship of God, if you allow me to use that phrase, was a parable. So, if you understand a parable, then you ought to understand what Moses was equally doing. Now, assuming he stopped there, he didn't. Therefore, Hebrews 11, verse 19. That is the offering of Isaac. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, he received him in a parable. He received Isaac in a parable. So, Mount Moriah becomes an illustration. Which means that parables did not start in the era of Exodus. It started even in Genesis. Now, let's be careful. The concept of a parable will be grammar, right? Come on. Is that grammar? Come on, I'm asking a question. That's grammar. So, that means he's referring to the grammar of the Bible. Which means that a very key component of your hermeneutic is to understand the employment of parables. So, parables were heavily used. Never forget a parable. A parable is to use a true life story or a story that you can relate with. So you can't expect a parable to give you all the details of agriculture. All the details. That is why, was there a flood in the world at the time of Noah? Yes. What manner of flood? You cannot tell. But the flood of Noah and God's salvation plan to save Noah from the flood became a parable of Christ's work and his finished work. And that dovetails into other instances. So, the concept of parables did not start with Jesus. Jesus simply taught how Moses taught. So what is the reason for a parable? A parable is meant to answer the question. Jesus told us why he used parables in Matthew 13, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, quoting Isaiah 6, verse 9, and all of that, that in their heart they did not believe, seeing they couldn't see. So, the background of Genesis, once again, is an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world. The background of the parables of Jesus, an unbelieving world. Where lies the mystery? So, parables are meant to undo the mysteries. Of course, in the Greek connotation, it means to cross over from the spiritual to the natural, almost to say, to meet people at their level of understanding. Again, Psalm 78 says, I will open up my mouth to utter parables of dark sayings from old. Now, when you say from old there, which we'll look at, it means from the beginning. From before now. At the beginning. Proverbs 1:6. So, henceforth, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes are books that contain messages that are not the illustrations used. Rather, the illustrations are pointers. Where a message of injustice is being, for example, the book of Proverbs has sarcasm, where you mock injustice. Ecclesiastes also mocks vanity. Money answers all things. It's not telling you how important money is. It's telling you how vain it is. Say somebody is drinking wine, merry, says, and it says that all of this will still go back to the pit. It says, but money answers all this. That money will get you all of this. They said, what is the end of that commandment? To fear God. So, but when you are careless, you go to the money part, where he talks about there was a wise man. I've seen preachers use it, that there was a wise man, you know, his voice was not heard because he was poor. The rich man answers roughly. And rather than understand the mockery and the sarcasm of the embedded system of injustice that the writer is speaking about, you and I will take it literally, not you and I now, the careless preacher, and begin to preach financial wealth. Meanwhile, Ecclesiastes ends by saying, without the fear of God, without the knowledge of the Savior, everything is vain. So, Proverbs, for example, 1, will tell you in verse 3, that these are the words of justice, judgment, and equity. In other words, the writer of Proverbs wants us to see that there is, of course, equity and justice will come to the concept that we'll explore from Saturday, the tzedakah, or the daikosune, that is rightly, what should have been done. what it ought to have been, righteousness. So the writer of Proverbs will be mocking injustice, unrighteousness, which is prevalent, and he will be giving illustrations.
He says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding will attend unto wise counsel.
I think a lot of people have not been wise with this book.
Then he says in verse 6, to understand a proverb, or say a parable.
Verse 1 says, the parables of Solomon, the son of David. So, now, every king in Israel is a teacher of the law. So the parables are the illustrations of him teaching the laws of the law of Moses, which is the law of Genesis. So he will use when he says, my son, for example, that is spiritual growth today to us. But when he says, my son, that is how they attend to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Can we say that he's giving illustrations on how the oracles of God were passed down to generations? My son, father, son. Again, the book of Proverbs opens us to how that was done.
Then he says, in verse 6, the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings.
Where is the dark saying? It is darkened in the heart of a fool. Counsel is dark in the heart of a fool.
So he says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom.
So the key to understanding it is the fear of God, or we call it faith in Christ. If you miss this intro to Proverbs, you are going to use it for your own good. Satan as Ecclesiastes.
So which means that, just like Jesus, the book of Genesis, as I've seen in Hebrews 11:19, will have the message and the illustration of the message. The message and the illustration of the message, or illustrations of the message.
Go back again to Matthew 13. It says, this is kept secret. Now look at the interpretation of Psalm 78 verse 2. You know, it says, as of old. Okay? Look at the interpretation in Greek. That is, this is the Greek rendering of Psalm 78 verse 8, verse 2.
I will utter things, that's the B part. I will open my mouth in illustrations. And I will explain things which have been kept secret.
That's the mysterion. The word crypto. Kept secret since the foundation of the world. Look at Psalm 78 verse 2. From old. The word old is the word quedem. Quedem. And quedem is now interpreted to us to mean from the foundation of the world.
A phrase you will see, and it's the word katabole kosmos.
Cosmos means cosmopolitan, from the arrangement of things. Katabole means the beginning. Matthew 25:34, Luke 11:50, and John 17:4. The glory that I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. Now,
notice what he's talking about. He's not talking about before the book of Genesis. If he says before the book of Genesis, then this statement cannot be verified. It has to be verified. For it to be verified, it must be Genesis. So, Genesis is the foundation of the cosmos. So, when you read from the foundation of the world, it means from the book of Genesis. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. Or from Genesis. Hebrews 4, 3. The works were finished from the book of Genesis, from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 9:26. That one had ages, both. Since the foundation of the cosmos, the arrangement of things, and now once again in the end of time. That's what world, time. While the first word world has to do with arrangement of things, one is the time, the ages. As he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 11:11, I want you to observe this. Through faith also, Sarah received strength to conceive. That's the word katabole. Seed. Or Genesis. So, the parables of Jesus, where he uses seed after its kind, seed. And then you have the Genesis 1:11 after its kind, Genesis 3:15-16, the seed of the woman, and then you have Abraham to your seed and to your... So when you see seed, it connotes a new beginning, a Genesis. A Genesis. A conception. So Jesus uses the parable of the sower to show, call it a new Exodus, a new tabernacle, just something new. Conception. 1 Peter 1:20. That's the verse 19 says, who then was ordained before the foundation of the world was manifest in these last times for you. Look at that. It was ordained in Genesis. So, from the book of Genesis, the death of Jesus was conceived. That's what he's saying. Then Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, verse 8. Our phrase you are going to see is 1 Corinthians 2:7, proton and neon. Ordained before the world. First, before the world unto our glory. Again, that is Genesis. When you see before the world, from the foundation of the world, you are referring to the book of Genesis. When you look at actions, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world. That's another concept you have there. So therefore, when he says parables for the foundation of the world, which means that the book of Genesis is heavily invested in parables. So the creation of the world, which is true about God, because he's a creator, will therefore become an illustration. Water, the wind on it, darkness, light, the sea, the sun, moon, and stars, and also a new creation in our image after our likeness.
Okay? Then marriage will also be illustrative. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his own wife. They shall be one flesh. And he says, man, it's not good that man should be alone. We'll make an azar. So, parables are never perfect because they are not the perfect message. So you just say, what is, because you look at the fact that the azar, man shall not be alone, I'll make an help corresponding to him. I showed you that, corresponding to him. It is not good. The very first time you find the phrase not good, we'll come to that also. Not good. The very first time you see the word, it is not good. So, which means that before an unbelieving audience, he said it is not good for you to be without a savior. So it is not a marriage seminar that Moses is talking about. Moses is simply taking them to a promise. And look at something you have to quickly address your mind to. That in Genesis, it is almost 100% sure that Moses replaced Adam with Abraham. So which means that for that, and you know, what did he go to Egypt to say? The God of, not the God of Abel, not the God of Noah, not the God of Enoch, not the God of Methuselah, no, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's a history to why God gave the promise. So that means that God gave a new covenant to Abraham. What do you mean new? He renewed his promise to man. He renewed it to Abraham. He renewed his promise to man, to Abraham. And so you see that in Moses' writings, it was still about the promise made to Abraham. Abraham featured in the story in Genesis, but it was to show that it was God being faithful to what he had wanted to do at the inception of the world. Abraham believed where Adam failed. Stuff like that, you know. Just at the background. So Genesis, therefore, is invested a lot in parables. Let's go back again to Psalm 78 verse 2. It shows that from the beginning of the world, parables were explained. Now, do you know that? It doesn't mean that Abraham taught Isaac in parables. At least that wasn't what we're saying. What we're saying is the writer, Moses, because there was meant to be an exodus of an unbelieving people, used parables heavily. So in Proverbs 1, and verse 6, to understand a proverb, the interpretation, that is satire, using grammar, melitza in the Hebrew, and the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So which means that the words of the wise here is the Torah and the wise sayings. So where you have, for example, the use of old, it means Genesis. So if it's therefore authenticated that Moses wrote the book of Job, it means the book of Job will also be invested in a lot of figurative expressions. A prologue, monologue, dialogue, imageries, and what have you. Let's therefore view something. And I want you to pay attention to this. I'm probably going to come back there. And that's the concept of a son. Let's look at the interplay of words. You have Abraham had two sons. And this is what Paul was saying in Galatians 4. One of the bondwoman. Okay? And one of the free woman. But the one that was called his only son was the free woman. So, look at two worlds. From the dead, or Abraham's dead body, came Isaac. So, the concept of the son, the concept of the son will be from the dead. Is declared the Son of God, Romans 1:4, from the resurrection from the dead. That is the illustration used is Abraham's body now dead, Sarah's womb considered dead. So Romans 4, Paul is saying there's a miracle, but that miracle is meant to be a parable. Because if son is, I gave birth to you, then it won't be Isaac, it will be Isaac and Ishmael. So the concept of Isaac is parabolic to say, look, it is what comes from the dead. And why would God be doing that? Because death had come by sin. So if I'm renewing a promise, I must play out the circumstances that has present, God is not denying what has happened to man. So I'm playing as a circumstance that has brought about me renewing the promise. And so it will have to happen through a nomad who cannot have a child. So that is Abraham. So the concept of sonship must be explained that way. The second concept, pay attention here, is that Israel in Egypt, when they were called out, now let me add this. Ishmael is born let's play it in two ways. Cain is born by Adam. Adam has sinned. Cain is born by Adam. There was Abel, and Abel, you know, was righteous. Cain is born by Adam. Cain is wealthy. Cain has industry and all of that. So, we're going to look at that shortly. So, the concept of even calling physical things the blessing of God is not even in the Old Testament. We'll come to that shortly. So, we now have Abraham, Ishmael. You look at Ishmael. Ishmael also was blessed. Allow me to use that phrase now. He had multiple things. He wasn't, by the time you look at the Ishmaelites in the Bible, they weren't the beggars on the streets. But then we had Isaac. Isaac therefore was called to inherit the promise. So, the issue was the promise of Genesis 12, verse 3, is going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. The one who is born from the dead, not the one born in sin, slavery and bondage. Now, it plays out again in Exodus chapter 4, where verse 22. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, that is the Isaac story playing out. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So, listen carefully, please. Which means that the son is also the one that will come out of bondage in the Exodus. Whoever comes out of the Exodus, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That is Exodus 4:22. Led out of bondage, led out of misery. Whereas, Ishmael was born of the bondwoman, Isaac of the free. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are the son. Where are you being led to? Don't forget the inheritance. So the issue of oios is not just natural conception, even though that is implied. It is the inheritance. The heir. You are called out of darkness to light. You are led son. So that is why the concept of Jesus, the Son of God, has two implications. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. So verse 4 will be the Abraham parable and the Israel Exodus parable. That is why, listen to this. In Psalm 2 verse 7, it says, my son, this day have I begotten you. And that is not the incarnation. That is the resurrection. What is echoing there? What's echoing? That is Isaac. Isaac's echo. This day have I begotten you from the dead. This day have I begotten you from the clutches of a tyrant. Now, in the New Testament in our world, in today's world, or in all the worlds, death will be the tyrant. So in the resurrection of Jesus, will be seen as Israel is my son, my firstborn. Or model. This is how I will birth sons. So, please listen to this. In the resurrection, Jesus is called the firstborn because of the background of bondage, of death, or the background of the resurrection. Your son, your only son, Isaac, the first begotten, so it becomes prototokos, that is, this is the model from darkness to light, from death to life, from Egypt to the promised land. So Jesus, the proton or the prototokos. What then is the incarnation? The incarnation has nothing to do with you. That is why I showed you that in the incarnation, John used a very different word, monogenes, to say this is unique, singularly unique. The incarnation can only happen to God, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But the resurrection can happen to you and I and Jesus. So the concept of son, when you say son as someone that, and this is the thing that, a lot of people say, God didn't have children, why should he do this and all that? And he says, so the incarnation, because what happened in the incarnation again, is that Jesus became a man, or God became a man. That action is sonship, monogenes. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. John 1:14. And also, the triumph over death and sin is sonship. Because that is an inheritance. And so you can't understand sonship without studying Abraham and Isaac or the Exodus. It is from the two stories that the concept of sonship is clear. Abraham and Isaac, the father of many nations, then Israel and the Exodus. So we mustn't use our grammar to explain sonship without this background. Which means that to talk about sons, Psalm 2 verse 7, you must have deliverance, exile, a tyrant, an inheritance. All of that will play out when you are talking about a son. An heir. So a son is not a male child, even though the male child by the history of Israel and Egypt was the heir. When you say, Israel is my firstborn, the word firstborn will be an Egypt phrase. Egypt phrase. Where you have Pharaoh, firstborn, kingdom. So he says, my firstborn. Why would you say firstborn? Because we are now in Egypt, we need to use Egypt illustration. But both the Isaac experience from the dead and then the Israel experience from bondage and slavery is one and the same. We're likely going to come back there as well. So, understanding the parabolic writing of scripture is critical to how you teach it. To know that they reference each other, Exodus references Genesis, Genesis points to Exodus, they all will work around you well, if you understand them. So the Exodus will become a parabolic explanation of how we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 and 4, how we are led by the Spirit, Romans 8, 14, from 13, we put to death, where he says, if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you are alive. You put to death, Romans 6, verse 3 to 4, by the baptism, that's the Exodus through the Red Sea. You have that by the Spirit, so the Spirit already does that for you. And he uses the unfortunate death of Pharaoh to talk about that. Then where are you being led to? An inheritance. Where we don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is not Isaac. That is Israel in the Exodus. But the spirit of adoption. Uthesia. That's Exodus. And also Isaac. Because Isaac wasn't the first child of Abraham, but he is called the firstborn. That is, he is put in the heir position. Uthesia. Same thing as God chose Israel among the nations and says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. So every time you read son, firstborn, Genesis 22, verse 2. Thy only son, Exodus 4:22, must come to play. And the background of that is Genesis 5. God created man, verse 1, in the likeness of God made he him. Verse 3, he begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So the image of the Father is the Son. Hebrews 1 and 3. Hebrews 1 and 2. The image. An imprint. Use the word DNA today, you are right. So the concept of son should not be restricted to the way we think today. It should be a biblical explanation. That's why Paul did his best in Galatians 4 to look at the Greco-Roman adoption process, where it's not the way you go to an orphanage and pick up a child today, no, where you place one in the stead of a son, and then it's legally done. It says, therefore we were children under bondage, under the law. That is Exodus. At the fullness of time, two places again, fullness of time are two instances. Fullness of time, when it says, Sarah, that's Sarah. At the appointed time, the Lord will return again and give you a son. At the fullness of time. Then also, at the fullness of time, Genesis 15, where the Amorites were said, after 400 years, I'll come then, get them out. At the fullness of time, God sending his own son. Alright? He says, made under the law, made of a woman, to deliver us, or to redeem, which is Exodus language. So you have to play that well. So he uses, for them to understand what happened in, he says, look, this is what happens in your own culture, Galatia. You are Greco-Roman, you have a Greco-Roman way of taking a son to be an heir. You take someone, then you adopt him, put him in the place of a son. He said, that's exactly what happened to Isaac. It was Ishmael, but Isaac stood in that place. It happened in Israel, in Egypt to Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn. He says, so do you understand now? If this is what happens in your culture, this is exactly what being a son means. We were also under, let's see something quickly. I intend to leave that to Saturday, but let's just see something. Galatians 4. It says, a child, deferring nothing from a servant, though it be Lord of all, is under tutors and governors. This is their own system. So we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Is that Egypt? Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time came. Sorry. Yeah, 4:4. The fullness of time, which plays out in Genesis. Appointed time. Genesis 17, verse 19. Shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and shall start by covenant. 21:2. At the set time. At the set time of which God has spoken of. At the set time. At the appointed time. Galatians 4. The fullness of time was come, that Sarah, and that's also the Exodus, because you have Genesis 15. Verse 13. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, they shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years, and I'll judge them afterward, they come with substance and all that. So it says, at that time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, Exodus, them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father, that no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Now look at how he describes the laws. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, rather have known of God, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Days, months, times, and years, which is what Moses was doing. He was taking them from idolatry to the worship of God, alright, using the same elements by which they practice idolatry. The use of the tabernacle, the use of elements, the use of sacrifices, and all of that. We'll explore it as we go further. So the Genesis concept is not just historical, it is theological. It is the overriding, or let's say, the first principle of theology. Where is it in the genealogy? If it's not found in Genesis, it means it's not in the genealogy. It is not there. If it's not there, it can't be theology. Faith, hope, love, the church, and all of that are founded in the Genesis truth. Sometimes in a very jammed form, but it will be found. Let's see how all New Testament writers treated Genesis. Of course, Paul is overwhelming. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Romans 5:14. In Galatians 3:13, that the promise of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Galatians 3:13-14. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed. Galatians 3:15-16. Galatians 4:2, Abraham. That's Genesis. In 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. That's Genesis. 1 Peter 3:20, Noah. That's Genesis. Of course, 1 Peter 1:20 already, we've quoted that. That's Genesis. 2 Peter 2:4, angels that sinned, Noah 5, Sodom and Gomorrah 6, Genesis. Lot 7, Genesis. James 2, Abraham, verse 23, and all that, Genesis. Jude 5, saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah 7, Genesis. And Exodus. Hebrews 2 as Abraham. Hebrews 7, Abraham. Hebrews 6, Abraham. 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 12, Cain, Genesis. And that formed, that's the only biblical name that he mentions. 1 John 3. Now we're the sons of God. That's the Genesis, Exodus, echo. So virtually every New Testament writer had the beginning at Moses principle in all they wrote. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. At Moses and all the prophets. So the John 1:1 concept, the Logos concept, is to see the whole story. The unifying concept of scripture, the promise, the bondage, the exile, life from death, inheritance, the land, are things that bound Genesis through to Malachi. Look at this. Adam and Eve sinned. They were chased out of the land. What was said to Israel, the day you don't obey, you'll be out of the land. Similar. Disobedience kept them out of the land. Adam and Eve, same as Israel. That flows through to Malachi. So therefore, every New Testament concept is an Old Testament truth explained. This therefore leads us to phrases. For example, the phrase blessed. Was it just the New Testament writers, even including Jesus, who used the word makairos, eulogitis, and didn't mention material things? Was it a New Testament innovation? No. Look at Genesis. A blessed means prosperity, material prosperity, then the genealogy of it does not answer to it or doesn't support it. The first time you see the word blessed, which is the Hebrew word barak. The Hebrew word barak means to kneel. It is kotsi. The Hebrew word barak is kotsi. And the reason why it's been explored into other things is because when someone is treated with such kotsi, it's because the beneficiary of the kotsi is seen as fortunate or special. So barak means to kneel, is used to give kotsi. It used to also congratulate. Genesis 1:22 is the first time you see it. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Genesis 1:28. He blessed them and said. Notice that it always is accompanied with speaking. So the blessing is what he said. Saying. It's an invocation. It's a mention. It's a commentary. Genesis 2:3, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God hath made. He blessed the seventh day. So it means that the word barak simply means to speak well of. To speak well of, to speak in respect of, to speak to congratulate, to speak to attest to what is good. Genesis 5:2, repeat it. Genesis 9:1. Genesis 9:26. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Blessed be God. Genesis 12:2. I will make of thee a great nation,
and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis 12:2. Yeah, the 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Genesis 14:19. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God. So blessedness refers to a speech. It describes his speech or what he said. Genesis 14:19. Can I read that? Genesis 17:16. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. King of people shall be of her. Genesis 17:20. I have blessed him. Will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Genesis 18:18. Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:17-18. In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of the enemy. Verse 18, thy seed shall be of the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 24. Lord, I bless Abraham in all things. Genesis 24:11. Verse 11. And he made his camels to kneel down. The word barak is there. To kneel down. Genesis 24:27. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. Genesis 24:31. Thou blessed of the Lord. Genesis 24:35. The Lord had blessed my master greatly. So it's used for God and it's used for man. And the fact that it's used for God shows that it should cause us to think. It means to congratulate. When I say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So it means you are fortunate or you have done well. You are fortunate or you have done well. So let's run through the epistles on this, or the four gospels. In Matthew 5, majorly, Jesus uses the word makairos, fortunate. Fortunate. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walks not, is the blessedness of doing the word. Psalm 1:1. Acts 20:35, is more blessed to give than to receive. 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God is for God. 1 Timothy 6:15, blessed. For God. So do we say God is fortunate? No. 1 Peter 3:14 and 1 Peter 4:14.
So if the word blessed is used for God, which should mean fortune or being fortunate, that means that what he's simply saying is describing who God is. It's not describing material wealth. It's just describing who God is. It's used for praise. 1 Peter 3:14. Watch this. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. 1 Peter 4:14. Happy are you. Acts 26 verse 2, Paul says, I'm a happy man. So it means you are happy, or you are in a state of cheerfulness. So when you say, blessed be God, it means God is cheerful about this. Second word is, okay, James 1:25. The same man is blessed in his deed. That means the deed, what he has done is fortunate. Ephesians 1:3 is another adjective. Eulogitos. More of words. Mark 14:61. Luke 1:68. Romans 1:25. Romans 9:5, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, 1 Peter 1:3. Of course, you have the word in Matthew 5:44, bless them that curse you, means to speak well of. So the concept of blessedness from Genesis refers to what is said about another. What is spoken of about another is found in words and deeds. Again, the concept of being a father, we've seen that is in Abraham being raised from the dead, also being delivered from bondage. That is Genesis 22 verse 2. Exodus 4:22. Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive before a child. Isaiah 9:6-7. Everlasting Father, unto us a son is born. A child is born, unto us a son is given. So let's again explore a few narratives. Whether you look at the Isaac and Ishmael narrative, where Ishmael or Isaac has the blessing of inheritance, and it is not wealth because Ishmael equally had wealth. Or you look at Jacob and Esau. The writer, Moses, lets us see that Jacob was, the reason why he shows us that Jacob cheated, his mom told him to go and lie, is to show us that it was by grace. When the father laid hands on him, he didn't translate into natural wealth because that was not what happened to him. He simply, in Genesis 28, believed, alright, and gave his allegiance to Yahweh. That was what it was. Yet it's 28. So Romans 9 doesn't talk about, oh, he got it by lying. No, you can't do that. That's not it. He was blessed by faith, not by lying. Did he believe in the blessing? He did. That's why he asked his brother to sell his birthright to him. He did. And why would he say that? Because they know the story of their dad. Their dad was not the first child, but their dad was his son. And a land was given to him by the virtue of a promise. So when he says, give me this, what belongs to you. In the Near Eastern tradition, the first child takes the right of the firstborn where he has more than all the other kids. So he said, give me this thing. And, you know, Esau didn't mind. So Romans 9 clears all that for us. So we must be very clear in the way we understand biblical concepts. In Genesis, it's without doubt, without a shade of doubt, that the concept of son, the concept of blessedness, or any other concept must be found in those books. I just showed you that the early church writers, the New Testament writers, they were very clear on the use of Genesis. Amen. We'll continue next 15 minutes.